We're going to be talking about the subject of backsliding. Don't you like that little S, sliding down? Get used to it. I put it in every slide. But we are very thankful for the fact that you're here today. And I want to begin by just giving a definition of backsliding, what I mean by that. I think the easiest way to illustrate that, I've got to put the S back up there. I won't try to do it every time. But is by just giving you an experience from my youth. When I was a young man, I lived in West Texas, in Odessa. And there in West Texas, they have a place near Monahans called the Sand Hills. And that's what they are. They're just hills of sand. Just kind of like on a beach, except there's no water anywhere in sight. Not nearly as pleasant as going to the beach, by the way. But it is something that if you live in West Texas, from time to time you do, so that you can say that you've done it, I suppose. And we used to go to the sand hills from time to time, and we would climb the hills. And the thing is, the sand is very loose, and it shifts. And so as long as you are persisting to get to the top of the dune and manage to get to the top, then that's fine. But if on the way you stop for a few seconds, you begin to kind of slowly slide back down the hill. And of course, the term backsliding is evocative of such an activity where you lose ground. And I want you to kind of keep that in mind, because when you become a child of God, God desires that you progress, that you grow stronger, that you mature, that you continue on a path that leads to an eternity in heaven. And an individual who has backslidden is an individual who is halted that progress and has in some way regressed. Again, the Bible is replete with references to the need to press on and to go forward. And there's one that I want to make note of to begin our time together. It's actually not up on the slide, in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. And I would like you to turn in your New Testaments with me there. We'll use that to introduce our study this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're told in verse 1, and we'll go down through about verse 4 of the text, maybe 5. But you'll notice in verse 1, we're told that Christ suffered for us in the flesh, and we're told, therefore, that we are to arm ourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Have the same mindset that Jesus had in his humbly taking upon himself the sacrifice for sin. But he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So now we're indicating an individual who has become obedient to the gospel of Christ, who has become a child of God, who has sacrificed, in effect, a life of self-will so that he might serve the master. That type of individual should not do what he did before. I want you to kind of think of it in that way, a linear progression to where you are making progress and you do not revisit what you have done in the past. What you did in the past might be described there in verse 2 as living in the flesh for the lust of men. But now in the present, you are to live for the will of God. Notice verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you, and they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now notice that. You become a Christian now. You are no longer living your life the way you lived it before. And as a result of living your life differently, submitting to the will of God, they look at you strangely. Now what that means is, those individuals that used to be your companions, those who ran with you in the past, and now you are no longer running with them. It seems to indicate to me very clearly that when we become children of God, it is important for us to put off not only past actions, but it seems that it is important to put off past associations, or at least involvement in those things and with those people. Now, when you begin to live for Christ, and in so doing you change the manner of life that was characteristic of you as a Gentile, as one who is outside the body of Christ, your friends are going to look at you differently. Those companions that you involved yourself with, the ones that you went and did what you did with, are going to think it kind of a strange thing that you no longer do those things. But Peter said you did that long enough. And now it's time to do it differently. And understand this, as indicated in verse 4, that you will be held accountable for what you do because God judges both the living and the dead. These individuals who go that same way, involved in sin and dissolution, those individuals will be judged by God as the dead. He judges both the dead and the living. They will be held accountable for their actions, and it is something that you should no longer do. So, again, conceive of it as a linear progression. And you've walked the path before. You're not going to backtrack. You're not going to backslide. You're not going to go back to the way that you were doing it. Now you're going to go forward and persist in living for Christ. That's what God expects of us, as indicated by the text. Now, looking at it from the negative, I would like you to turn with me, as indicated on the screen, to Acts chapter 8. I'll give you an example of an individual who backslid. And when we think about backsliding, we might think about it as general and subtle, perhaps progressive apostasy. And that can indeed be the case. I was unfaithful to God. I became faithful to Him and persisted for a while. But slowly and gradually, I began to take on the same old ways. Backsliding does not necessarily need to be a gradual thing. In this particular case, it was something that was rather rapid. And I don't know, with regard to Simon the sorcerer, the exact amount of time that elapsed from the time that Simon became a Christian and had his conversation with Peter. I know some time had passed, because you'll remember that Philip had preached the gospel in Samaria. We're told in verse 9 of the text that there was a man by the name of Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and was astonished, he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Now, Philip had come down and preached the gospel to those there in the city of Samaria. And you'll notice in verse 13 of the text that Simon himself also believed. So at the preaching of Philip, Simon believed and was baptized and continued with Philip. Now there's an indication there that he continued with Philip. So now he began that path, and he's on this linear progression as he continued with Philip. And he did so for a time, but there was a period of time that passed wherein the apostles became aware of the fact that though the gospel had been preached in Samaria, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. And so we are told that Peter was sent, and Peter went down, and John, in verse 14, to Samaria to lay hands upon the disciples that they may receive the gifts of the Spirit. I don't know how much time passed, but it was not a great deal of time. Here you have Simon as a babe in Christ, and I want you to understand what it is that Simon had to give up. As a sorcerer, he was one who had wielded great influence in the region. He was a powerful man. He was an individual that had prestige and influence among these people. They were proclaiming that this man is the great power of God. Now, he understood that the power was not legitimate, but he did, as a sorcerer, have this respect or this influence among the people. When he became obedient to the gospel, he put those things off. That prestige, that influence that he had, he no longer had, because he was shown to be a charlatan, and he truly was repentant and sorry for what he had done in the garnering of that influence. And yet temptation presented itself to Simon. Because when the apostles came down, they exhibited the true power of God. They had the ability, in their position as apostles, to lay hands upon these individuals who had not received a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit and impart to them various spiritual gifts. Now, it may very well be that Simon could have desired to attain a spiritual gift and have that granted to him. In fact, you'll remember that as the Apostle Paul dealt with the Corinthians, he told them to desire the best gifts. And that would have been fine. But that's not what Simon wanted. Remember that prestige and influence we alluded to that Simon had previous? Notice the conversation that begins in verse 18 there in Acts chapter 8. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He didn't want a gift. He wanted the ability to impart the gift. He wanted to be like one of the apostles. And that desire for prestige, that desire for power, that influence, that which had tripped him up before, which had led him to sorcery, which was an abomination before God, deceitfulness as he sought to visit this influence upon the people, that was a desire that reared its head again. He asked for it. He wanted it. He backslid is what he did. And we find in that regard that Peter answered him in verse 20, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Now we're going to revisit the text of Acts chapter 8 at the end of our time together, but I want to begin by noting that Simon the sorcerer backslid because he desired what he once had. He wanted to go back. And that's what backsliding is. Now, as we talk about backsliding, I want you to consider for a few moments some of the things that happen and some of the aspects of backsliding that is applicable and perhaps illustrative and informative for us this morning as we consider the danger of it and seek to avoid it. First of all, there are any number of passages of Scripture which warn against backsliding, against falling away, of leaving that linear path toward righteousness that we all are to walk. The straight line, the narrow way that leads to life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul told the brethren in Corinth that him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. So notice the phrase, take heed. The warning is given. There is this relationship that you sustain as a child of God, the reconciliation that is attained through the sacrifice of Christ and your obedience to the gospel. Now you are His. You're standing. But as you contemplate those things, recognize that it is dangerous to be arrogant about that. Be aware of the fact that it is possible to falter. Take heed lest you fall. There is an example that the Apostle Peter gives in 2 Peter, the second chapter, beginning in verse 20, of individuals who have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what we all desire. This is an example of conversion. One who was a Gentile, as we alluded to there in 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, who once spent his lifetime in the pursuits and lust of the Gentiles. But now, you have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what about those who have escaped, but then are again entangled in them and overcome? You see, that's backsliding. An individual who once was faithful, he had become a child of God, but again, he said here, he's entangled in them and overcome. Notice the statement here, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. That's a peculiar statement. And people sometimes have a hard time understanding. How can it be that you are worse off now than you were before? Consider this. If what we understand is true with regard to apostasy, an individual who apostatizes from truth and from God, he loses his soul. Now, there are some who deny that that is the case. My answer to them would be, why is the Apostle Peter warning about this possibility and expressing it as a plausible reality if indeed it's not possible? I think the doctrine, the Calvinistic doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy, is untenable and certainly not taught in Scripture. This very warning, the existence of this warning, indicates that it is possible for an individual to lose his soul. And the passage doesn't make any sense if indeed the latter end is worse than the beginning. You have an individual who is a Christian, and then he turns away, and he becomes again entangled in the affairs and the pollutions of the world. You know what a Calvinist will say? Well, that individual shouldn't have done that, but he's saved. Even though he is fallen in the sense that he's become entangled in sin again, nevertheless, he is saved. He will go to heaven despite the fact that he has not maintained his faithfulness in the sense of obedience to God. Well, then how? How could it be that the latter end is worse than the beginning? How can an individual who cannot forfeit his salvation be in worse shape than the one who is condemned to an eternity of condemnation because he is initially entangled in the affairs of the world, in the pollutions of the world? It's not possible. It's nonsensical. But then the second question arises, is you have an individual who's never obeyed the gospel of Christ. He is in the polluted world, hasn't yet escaped it. That individual dies in his sin and goes to hell as a result of it. Then you have a Christian, one who has escaped the entanglements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but then is again entangled and overcome. He loses his soul. He's lost and he goes to hell as a result of it. So how can one be worse than the other? Well, now we're getting a bit to the crux of the matter because that's not exactly what the text is talking about. It's not talking about the end. It's talking about the fact that an individual who is lost can be saved. I had the opportunity as a preacher to go and to share the gospel. You as Christians have the opportunity to go and share the gospel with individuals who are polluted by the world. They are entangled in the world. And I can go to them and I can tell them, I have a message that I want to share with you that is life-changing. It's the message of the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth, died for you. He loves you. The Father loves you and sent His Son to this earth. And as a result of what He has done, if you will repent of your sins and turn to Him, you can be reconciled to God. And there will be individuals, as I preach and proclaim that message, who will be struck by it. As the Jews on the day of Pentecost, they will be pricked in their hearts. And they will respond to the message preached. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. Notice I did not say a power of God to salvation. It is the power of God to salvation. And then you have that same individual who responds. He's pricked to the heart. He's tender-hearted. He comes to an understanding of his sin, and he repents of it. And he turns to God and becomes a child of God. And then after a while, the world takes over. He backslides, is again entangled in it and overcome. Now, I'm the preacher and I go to him. And I say to him, I've got a message for you. I've got a message about a loving Savior and a God who cares for you and desires your salvation. What's he going to say? I've already heard it. That's what I'm rejecting. That's what I've turned away from. I'm not interested in the message. I know the message already. Don't want it. Now what do I have left to share with him? If the gospel is the power of God to salvation and he rejects that gospel, if what it is that saves man is reconciliation to God, but that relationship that a child of God has is the one that he forfeits and turns away from, what else is there? There's nothing else. He's worse off than he was before he became a Christian. Because now he has rejected the one thing. Now, does that mean there is no possibility that he can at some time in the future become tenderhearted again? No, it's not saying that. But I tell you something. An individual who reaches that point to where he's willing to say, I know it, I understand it, but I don't want it. That individual has reached a state of seared conscience, a state of callousness. He's going to be very, very difficult to touch. And it is as the old proverb It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment, because it's like a dog returning to his own vomit, or to a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. We need to consider the dangers of becoming calloused, the dangers of backsliding. Second point we want to make along these lines is what it is that causes it. We don't want to do it. If the warnings are replete in Scripture concerning the dangers of it, then how can we avoid it? Well, these are the things that cause it. First of all, false teachers. In Acts chapter 20, you'll remember the Apostle Paul, as he gave his final address to the elders at Ephesus, as he met with them in the little town of Miletus before his travel to Rome. In verse 29, he says, I know this, that after my departure, Paul said, after I leave you, that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things. And notice what happens. To draw away the disciples after themselves. That's a very real danger. It is such an unacceptable thing among many today to warn against false teachers. Talk about political correctness. I'm afraid that some of that exists in the church today. How dare you warn? How dare we not? The Bible tells us again and again the responsibility of the elder is to convict the gainsayer. Responsibility of the preacher is to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Why? Because the time will come when they will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears and turn away from the truth and be turned aside into fables. The responsibility of every Christian, Jude verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because perverse men will speak perverse things. Savage wolves will come into the flock and not spare them, turning them away. The danger's there. And so we refute the false teacher. We confound the one who is a gainsayer. We defend the truth against error, and we do so without apology. We do so without ceasing because of the need for purity in doctrine. The realization that false doctrine can lead individuals astray. They draw away the disciples after themselves. In Matthew chapter 13, in verse 21, you'll remember the parable of the sower. There is some seed that fell by the wayside. That's the seed that never germinates in the heart of men. Before it has opportunity, the devil takes it away. There is some seed that falls among thorns, and the cares and the riches of the world choke the plant so that they do not persist and maintain their faithfulness. But he says that there is some seed that fell on rocky soil. Who is that? Well, Jesus describes the individual whose heart is described as rocky soil as one who has no root in himself and endures only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Notice this, because of the word. That is because of the fact that he's a child of God. He has no root in himself. The warnings are there. The danger exists of falling away, of stumbling, because he's unwilling to maintain his faithfulness, place his trust and his allegiance with the word of God. 1 John chapter 2 in verses 15 through 17. Give you another example concerning dangers that are found. Worldliness can cause backsliding. In 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. This is, I think, commonly, at least among God's people, in our day and time, the greatest problem. Not the only problem. But when we talk about the fact that false teachers can cause an individual to backslide, that persecution as a result of the fact that he's a Christian can cause individuals to backslide, this one happens so often. because we are inundated with those things that are found and contained in the world. I'm reminded of a couple of warnings. The first one to the Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul indicated that such were some of you, after he gave a tremendous description in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, of sin that existed in Corinth. These murderers, these fornicators, these adulterers, these envious individuals, these striving, hateful people. And he said, and such were some of you. And in fact, as you look at the church of Corinth, there was problems in the church there because some of them could not maintain their righteousness. And they had began to incorporate some of those things. Remember the call of the Apostle Paul to Titus concerning those in Crete, that he needed to exhort them continuously because of the nature of those who are Cretans. And certainly there were problems among those peoples, and certainly problems in the church as well there, as Titus reveals. We are told that we cannot serve God or mammon. If we do, then we will forsake God. It will create enmity. The world, lust, and the pride of life can all lead to individuals turning from their path and turning back into unrighteousness. The third point that we want to make concerning backsliding is what provisions that we can make to avoid falling. What we can do in order to accomplish that linear path of which we speak. I want you to turn with me, first of all, to the book of Ephesians. If you're still with your finger in Acts chapter 8, don't forget that. We're going to come back to that at the end of our time together. But if you will, turn with me for a moment over to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. And I want you to begin reading with me there in verse 10 of the text. This is called the armor of God. This is a description that I think you are familiar with. And we are called, if you'll note in verse 10, as he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, to put it on. Put on the whole armor of God, verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What that indicates is that there is provision made. An armor that is available. Not armor in the literal sense, and that there is chain mail and a helmet and a shield and other things that we can physically put on to protect us. No. When he talks about the armor of God, he talks about things such as, verse 14, having your waist girded with truth. Truth. And by the way, when we're talking about this thing, we're talking about putting it on. There are a couple of things to make note of. First of all, you have to put it on. That is, it has to be on you, on your person. If you're talking about clothes, you put it on. If you're talking about the truth, you have to put it on. You know, it can't just be sitting over by you. There has to be an effort on your part to assimilate it. It can't be said that you're putting it on if the Bible's closed and sitting on the table. It's got to be opened and ingested. And so we put on, having our girded our waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is something you put on that helps you in your battle against the devil. We are to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are to take the shield of faith, which allows us to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We're to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive aspect of the armor, the Word of God. We're to wield it in our battle against Satan. Those are provisions that are afforded us. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, God's word. Those are provisions that are made for us, given to us, so that we might avoid backsliding or being defeated in our efforts to serve God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 is another example where the exhortation is given to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, and exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Someone says, well, what does this have to do with it? Well, that's a provision that God has made. It's a wonderful provision, actually. Can you imagine trying to go through your life fighting back the devil, maintaining that straight path, never backsliding or deviating from the way, and having to do it all on your own? You don't receive any guidance from anyone else. You don't receive any encouragement from anyone else. You do not become aware of any deviations from the path because there is no one there to correct you. Can you imagine how difficult it would be? But the Lord has supplied us. He purchased the church with His own blood. God has designed a collectivity, a group, where we come together for the purpose of encouraging, exhorting one another, worshiping together, strengthening one another. It is important that we do that. It is a provision against backsliding. And then finally, the last point of our lesson this morning, the results. I want you to think about it for a moment. What is the big deal? We've already made an allusion to this as we talked about the possibility of apostasy. You'll remember my statement that you've got an individual, he's never obeyed the gospel, he persists in his sin, so what happens? He dies. And he's condemned for an eternity. He goes to hell as a result of not living for Christ. You have a Christian who deviates from the way, backslides, does not repent of it, dies in that sin, in that condition. He is lost. He goes to hell. There are consequences to backsliding, and they are severe. In 2 Peter chapter 2, again, we made an allusion to that. We'll read it again. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. There is danger in backsliding. Just going along and you stop living as you should. Admonitions come and they're ignored. Encouragement is offered, but it's refused. Correction is given, but you persist in the same way. Eventually, there is nothing left to turn you. The backsliding is complete, and that's what apostasy is. Just like a dog returning to its vomit. Like a sow to her wallowing in a mire. Can you imagine a Christian doing that? When the Bible talks about salvation, there are words that are used that have meaning. We read about the stain of sin. We read of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. The fact that you become a new creature in Christ. Romans 12 tells us about a transformation that happens. How would you like that? I mean, all of us are this way. You come home from work. Let's say you worked out in the yard. You got down on your hands and knees and working in the soil. You get it under your fingernails and you get it in the knees of your jeans, perhaps on the backside if you work like I do out in the garden. You get tired of standing on your knees, so you turn around a little bit and just get all over yourself. Just make a mess of yourself. So you come in, you peel off those clothes, you've been hot and sweaty, you're filthy in every sense of the term, you go and take a shower, get all that dirt out from under your fingernails, you clean as you possibly can be, and you get out of the shower, you dry off. You want to put on the same garments? Of course not. Put on something fresh and new. You don't want to go back to that because it's dirty. It's filthy. You don't want to return to it. How many times as Christians do we forfeit the relationship we sustain with God because we want to go back to the pollutions of the world? There are consequences to it. It can cause us indeed to lose our soul. I want you to note, going back to Acts the 8th chapter and the example of Simon the sorcerer, in verse 20, Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you." Perish. This was not merely an admonition. "Oh, Simon, you shouldn't have done that. Haven't you learned anything yet? We already told you that you're not supposed to do that kind of thing. Stop." No, this was a matter of eternal consequence. Your money perish with you. How significant was it? Notice verse 23. "I see that you are bound or poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." He had become again enslaved to sin. They are again, notice the text, they are again entangled in them. What? The pollutions of the world. That's what happened to Simon. He had become a child of God, we are told, now in verse 23. This Christian, this one who had become obedient to the gospel of Christ, was poisoned and bound by the sin that he had committed. This is of eternal consequence. And so the question, the final question, as we draw our lesson to a close, is what is the cure for backsliding? It's very simple. It's repentance. And notice that's exactly what Peter called Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 2, 8 and verse 22 to do. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Repent and pray. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, all you have to do to know what you need to do to be saved is go to the New Testament and look at all of the examples of conversion that are contained in the book of Acts. And you'll see a commonality. That individuals, as they heard the gospel proclaimed to them, the ones that were pricked in their hearts, touched in their hearts, as they asked the apostles, the gospel preachers, what is it that we must do? They were told again and again to repent, confess, and be baptized. So I want you to think about this. It's a very simple way of remembering it. Some people make fun of its simplicity, but the fact is, it's what was done time and again. Individuals who heard the gospel, that believed the gospel, repented of their sins. And what we mean by repentance is that they turned away from them. They determined in their sorrow that they would no longer sin and live their lives in that way. Confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And were baptized to have their sins washed away as a result of that, obtain salvation. Acts the second chapter in verse 38, after they had asked the question, having heard the gospel, what must we do? That is, they were pricked in their hearts and believed. What did he say? Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's what God requires of an individual who is outside of the body of Christ. Now, as we alluded to in our lesson in 2 Peter chapter 2, there are some individuals who have escaped that. And now they're in a situation where they're reconciled with God. And yet then they sin. And they're entangled again therein. What do we do? What must we do? Do we have to be baptized again? No. That's not what the scriptures teach. Again, if you want to know as a Christian what you should do if you have backslidden, if you have fallen back in those old ways and sin, all you have to do is, again, go back to the book of Acts and find some Christians who did that, find out what they had to do to get out of it. And in fact, we've got Simon the sorcerer as that example. John, in his epistles, talks about it in the same way, that if we confess to God our sins, he is just to forgive us of our trespasses and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what did Peter tell Simon to do? He said to repent. That is, to determine, I'm no longer going to do what I'm guilty of. I'm sorrowful for what I've done. I'm going to live for him. And pray and ask God's forgiveness. And so we're going to offer an invitation in our lesson this morning. The invitation is extended to all men. If you're here and you've never become a Christian, never taken those initial steps to be reconciled to God, then you need to repent of your sins. To stand before those assembled. And by the way, the confession of Christ as Lord is not something you do a single time. It's something that is required of you throughout your life. If you're not willing to confess before men you're the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're told that Jesus will not confess you before his God, before his Father in heaven. And so we confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you're willing to stand before those assembled today and do that, then you are a candidate to be baptized. Baptistry is prepared. You can be immersed in water. For what purpose? Acts 2:38, for the remission of sins. Acts 22, verse 16, to wash away your sins. 1 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 21, there is an antitype which also now saves us, namely baptism, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And so you have the opportunity to be baptized. And what the promise is given in Romans the sixth chapter, that as you rise out of that watery grave of baptism, that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you also will walk in newness of life. Why is it a new life? Because now you're reconciled with God. The sin's gone. And if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, you need to take the steps to begin that Christian walk. If as a Christian, you have backslid, you have left that linear and straight path and diverted one way or the other, gone back to the things that you have done before, then repent and pray to God that that be forgiven. And if we can assist you in that, if we can pray for you, if we can encourage you in any way, then we offer ourselves to you by way of invitation as well. Sometimes people ask, why the invitation? Why say it over and over and over and over again? That's why. Because there might be someone today, for the first time, not a Christian, who has heard that invitation. There may be a Christian today who last Wednesday or the Sunday previous or the months before when I've offered the invitation over and over and over again did not have need of it, but today does need it. And so we offer it to you today again. It's extended. We hope and pray that your life is right with God, but if there is anything amiss, anything that we can help you with, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.